Well, again, very thankful to be here tonight, and we appreciate these brethren being willing to come again this year. Both of these men that will be teaching tonight have taught several times in the winter Bible study here in the past, and we've always enjoyed their lessons and look forward to hearing what the Lord will share with us through them tonight. Brother Reynolds is going to be our first speaker. I want to ask you to continue to pray for him as he stands before us, and I want to turn the service over to him here in just a moment. But I was thinking a lot today about Brother Reynolds. I was thinking about how much I have enjoyed and appreciated his friendship through the years, close fellowship that we've had, and he has, I believe, extraordinary knowledge. That's the best way I know how to put it. He's very gifted in that way, and I was thinking about that, and I thought, I've heard Brother Reynolds say things that I was just amazed that he knew. I've heard him say things before, and I've thought, wonder, well, now why in the world would anybody know that? But he does. And so you pray that God will help him tonight. You know, knowledge never replaces the leadership of the Spirit, does it? So you pray that God will help him tonight to share with us the things that he's learned. God bless you, brother.
I would ask that whatever knowledge I have left, that you would pray that I'll be able to access it. That seems to be the major problem in recent years. I asked Brother Miller when I presented the subject, the essence of Paul's Roman letter, if he thought that was presumptuous. I was somewhat concerned about that, but I didn't know what else to call it. I won't have time for an exposition, even if I could do that. But maybe we can. You may not agree with everything I say. That's okay. Peter said this book was hard to be understood. And he even said that Paul agreed with him on the subject of long-suffering. Well, I believe that to be true, but it's not easy to decipher. And when you do, you find out that a lot of the theologians, if that be true, have very much misinterpreted or misunderstood what Paul had to say in some places. I do have, I don't know if you call it an outline or what, but it's going through some of the main verses, commenting on them. I would just as soon you follow me in the Bible as that, but that's up to you. If you have your Bible. I'd like to ask the question in the beginning because I think it's important to get at the essence of what he was teaching. Now, we're going to dwell on the first 11 chapters because there's quite a lesson here that's rather unique, touched on in other places. And the rest of the book is mainly just repeating what he said to most of the other churches about what you ought to, the outward behavior you ought to exhibit as a saint of God. And Brother Binion, in his lesson, said he counted 101 teachings between Romans 12:2 and the end of the book. I didn't count them, but I was glad he said that because that's the part I'm not going to get into. Paul is going to try to tell you how that you can achieve successfully to live up to those things. It's not an easy thing. It takes more than man has within himself to be a saint of God. But I will read to you to begin with who Paul was addressing when he wrote to the Roman church. And that's found in verses 6 and 7. He said, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? Called to what? Called to repentance? No. Called to sainthood. Now, you get called to repentance when you're a lost sinner. And if you comply obediently to the workings of the Spirit and the truth, you will be saved. You will be born again. And every soul that's ever been born again of the Holy Spirit is called to be a holy person of God. That's what a saint is. Some people live up to that calling much better than others. But out of the love of God he places in our heart, we all ought to want to do the best we can to live up to this calling to sainthood. And the word simply means a holy one or a holy person. He wrote that in the 6th and 7th verses, and when we get to the, lest we don't get there, I've got too much to cover tonight. When you read the scripture in the 8th chapter, in the 29th and 30th verse, where he says, for whom he foreknew, he did predestinate, to what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So the purpose here is to conform us to the image of Jesus. And get to this a little bit later, but to go on with the scripture, moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, he also called. Called to repentance? No, called to be a saint. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that so strongly is there's a whole class of people today who refer to the effectual calling that only certain people get, and they regard that as the call to repentance. I don't agree with that. I don't believe that's what Paul was talking about at all. Then he also called, and whom he called, he justified. Now, the word justified means declared right with God. That's as literal as I can make it. Declared righteous. We're declared right with God, even though we're not altogether right with God. The inner man, of course, is, but this is on the basis of Jesus and the sacrifice he made in our place. Them he called, he also justified, or declared them righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, glorification has to do with enlightening and brightening. You talk about glory, everything's going to be bright when we get resurrected. Everything's going to be bright in heaven. But there are stages of glorification in this life. And I'm going to say this ahead of time. They are temporary. And I hope I can get to that to explain, because Paul explains that, especially in the 8th chapter and then in the 2 Corinthian letter. He used the same terminology to the church at Corinth. But he said, instead of saying to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, he said to the church of God, which is in Corinth. That doesn't mean there wasn't a church in Rome, because you find out in the 16th chapter that there is at least one in the household of Aquila and Priscilla, and maybe others. And I think there were churches there. But Paul had been instrumental in the Corinthian church being started. And he said, to the church, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to be holy people. Now to that church, who was very carnal, he said in the 26th, 29th verses, for you see your calling, brethren, do you? How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen or elected, same word, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen or elected the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen or elected. Of course, he's talking about people for the most part. And things that are not highly esteemed, to bring to naught or to bring to nothing the things that are highly regarded. I added a couple of words there, but I believe that's what it means. Why? That no flesh should boast. And here the word glory means boast. It's a different word than doxa, which we find in other places. That no flesh should boast in God's presence. Now, Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said, verse 38 and 39, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They didn't even say, what shall we do to be saved? They asked, what shall we do? They were crushed by what he preached. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost after you've repented, after that you've been born again, after that you've achieved that faith unto salvation. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Not one left out, but now we're not talking about a call to repentance. We're talking about a call to sainthood. The promise of the Holy Ghost to lead you in paths of all truth is to everyone that's been called to be a saint. In the book of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this chapter 4, verse 1, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. That word means calling. It's the same word as calling. You walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. He was not talking to lost sinners. He was talking to, I think, seasoned Christians in this case. And so again, we're talking about the call to sainthood. Now, Jesus in his teachings, in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22 both, once in the parable of the 11th hour, that's what I call it, because some came in at the first hour and some at the 11th hour. They all got paid the same amount. Apparently, this is talking about salvation. Nobody gets more than the other one. But he ended it up with saying, so the first shall be the last shall be first and the first last, and for many are called, but few are chosen. That word chosen is election. Many are called to what? To repentance. But not all comply. And so there is your contrast in the words of Jesus himself that not everyone that's called to repentance is elected to salvation. He makes it very clear, even more clear in this scripture in 22nd chapter. He saith unto them, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are elected. I'm not making up words. The word is actually a Greek word, eklego, which is where we get the word elected. Now, I'm going to start now, and I don't know how far along I'll get, with the first chapter of Romans. I've already covered that part of it. But I want to jump down to, I'm going to try to get the essence of it as far as we can go. I'll jump down to verse 16. The good message, that's what gospel means, the evangel, is the enabling power. Actually, the thee is not there. It is enabling power unto eternal salvation to Jews and also all nations. That's what the word Gentile means, all nations. Therein, in the gospel, is rightness with God, or righteousness, revealed from faith to faith. Now, most commentators, and this is the true doctrine, will say, this means in stages of faith. Well, I agree with that doctrine. Not that you get salvation in stages, but your faith is little, or you wouldn't be seeking the Lord. You have to first believe that he is, and he adds to that. He by his grace, gives you faith to where you can trust him with all your heart if you continue to seek him. But on the other hand, I've looked at that for years, and I'll give you another option. From the faith of the witness to the faith of the sinner that hears it is the way that the gospel is spread normally, is it not? So I can take it either way, because either way is true doctrine. Paul's not here for me to ask him exactly what he meant. Sometimes I wish he was. But I'm not satisfied until I preach something as definite, until I'm absolutely certain that's what the speaker or the writer meant. And I would recommend that to every one of you. It doesn't hurt, since both ways are sound doctrine, to say, well, it could be the other way. Now, he followed this in verse 18 with the wrath, or the seasoned anger of God, is revealed from heaven. I believe that means directly from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. And I'm going to skip over the next verse for sake of time and just try to get the essence here. The invisible things, verse 20, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world. Now, I don't believe that means, even though that's true, from the time of the creation, because God started mankind out with the truth, but rather by means of the creation, by observing the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by means of the things that are made, that is, the things God created, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, to me, that means his omnipotent, his all-powerful and everlasting power, and the fact that he is God is evident to anybody anywhere in this world of a sound, rational mind, so that they are without excuse. No apology is what the word is. Or above apology. Apology initially meant a defense rather than a confession of wrongdoing. And there's no defense, there's no excuse for not knowing that God exists and that you need to find him. Now, David backed that up in the 19th Psalm when he said there's no language or tongue in which their voice is not heard. Talking about the nature that declared his handiwork. And though you can't get saved, Paul knew that, without the gospel, you can certainly start seeking God. And I've heard people say, well, you know, some people don't ever have a chance. There's enough in nature to leave them without excuse. They start seeking God. God is almighty. He can bring you someone to witness to you, or he can take you to them. He's able to do that. So that leaves the whole world unexcusable. And that's what he's teaching here. Then in most of the rest of the verses, he describes step by step how men, tribes of men, willfully do not want the truths of God, and they just keep sinking lower and lower and lower until they become what the anthropologist calls a primitive tribe. I don't use that word except whenever I make a mistake. They're not primitive, they're degraded. God didn't start people off like that. They didn't come out of ascended from monkeys, however it is. They degraded to that state. And the final statement in that chapter is that they not only do all these things that they know are not right, but they take pleasure in others doing them. So they become malignant, don't they, like the devils. That's the ultimate state. Now, let's get a surprise here. Second chapter starts out saying, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are that judgeth. Whoever you are that condemns these poor souls that are in such a degraded state, you're inexcusable too, because you do the same things. Now you say, well, I don't do all those things. Well, the same nature is there. And the nature in every one of these little babies is such that they could grow up to be as mean as Adolf Hitler if God's grace and the right teaching don't intervene. So you're without excuse. Now I'm going to have to rush along here, and I may have to skip over some of this. He made these statements that are a little bit hard to understand, and I'm going to paraphrase them. This is in the second chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. You who judge as to despise God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering toward one's grossly degraded fellow men are not considering that God's goodness also leads you to repentance. And no man can be saved without repentance. No man can be right with God without repentance. And so don't make that mistake. Eternal life with glory, honor, and peace, this is verse 7 through 10, I'm paraphrasing, from God will be given to all those Jews and Gentiles who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. There is an honor that comes from God only. Paul said the Pharisees couldn't believe because they sought the honor of men rather than the honor that comes from God only. What greater honor could there be than to have the Almighty Creator of the universe speak directly to your heart? You seek that honor from God and you'll get it. And if you humble yourself to it, He'll bring you enough gospel that you can trust in Jesus and be saved. Now, God's indignation, verses 8 and 9, with wrath, tribulation, and anguish, is reserved for all people, Jews and Gentiles, who remain contentious against His truth, who obey unrighteousness instead of God's truth. They're never going to get there if they continue to fight against God. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, Paul's going to prove, and I'll just jump ahead here a little bit. He's going to prove that the people of God, the true people of God, have always been those who achieved saving faith, regardless of how many there were in Israel. Only those that were truly born again were Israel. And you'll find him saying way over here, if we don't get to it, I want to give it to you now. All that were of Israel were not Israel. And think of the first chapter of Isaiah where he said, if it had not been for a very small remnant that God preserved, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroyed in our sins. A very small remnant. And in the fourth chapter, Paul uses the 7,000 that were still never bowed to their knee to Baal, neither had they kissed him, that
He told Elijah about it. Elijah didn't know because all of them were keeping silent. Elijah was the only one that was speaking up. No wonder he thought he was the only one. I don't condemn him for that. But God said, I've got 7,000. Well, did you know 7,000 was not very many compared to the population of that northern kingdom? But those are the ones that God was recognizing as Israel. Now, what are we looking at here? God's truly chosen people. Who are they? What are they? What would God have them to be? Of course, we've already answered that, conformed to the image of his son. The first stage, and I see I'm going to run out of time, so I want to give you this ahead. The first stage, repentance, faith, and the new birth. Once you have had that new birth, achieved that new birth, you are inwardly conformed to the image of Jesus permanently and irreversibly. Your spirit and only your spirit. Some people would say soul. I prefer to say spirit. Nowhere does the Bible say the soul is regenerated. It says the spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So that's the first stage. Then the second stage, and I'm going to say is a repeated transformation of the person outward appearance to something that is more glorious than they could ever exhibit themselves. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says we are, while we're beholding as in a mirror the image of the Lord, we are changed into his image from glory to glory, from brightness to brightness. We get brighter and brighter and brighter. You know what that word changed is? Transfigured. It's the identical word to what was used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, some people may have trouble believing this because they don't live this way. They need to be taught to live this way. That thing that's on the inside needs to shine through like it did when Moses came down off that mountaintop. And that's to happen to us, change in his image from glory to glory. So here on earth, we're being changed to some degree into the image of the Lord. But as again, I'm going to say in my expression, it's temporary. You get back carnal, it'll fade away. But you can show that, and that the word is transfiguration, and the Greek word is metamorphosis. You've had that in science class, you youngsters, haven't you? That's where an old ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. That's what he's using here as a comparison. That's the image that we of Christ that we need to demonstrate time and time again to the world, and no words can equal it. I've seen that. I've felt it. But that's maybe a better way to put it. And the people I grew up among, people that probably never found this scripture in the Bible, but they did it anyway. God did it with them anyway. I'm going to tell you, this is not in word only, but it's in power, the apostle said in another place. Transfiguration. Jesus was in disguise, if I may express it that way, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory, his eternal glory shone through. Well, all Paul's telling you is you can have a bit of that transfiguration here too, and that's a part of sainthood. That's his purpose. And then, of course, when you die and leave this world and your body is resurrected, the final resurrection, then you're going to get it all the glory. But let's have some of it on this side, because that's the best way to win our fellow men. I said, there's something about those people. I don't know what it is, but I've never witnessed anything like that before. I've never felt anything like that before. How many times have I heard that from people who maybe we're very religious and they come in among our churches for the first time. And like I said, many of the people that are exhibiting that probably never understood these hard to be understood scriptures that we're talking about tonight. This is not something mystical. This is not something Pentecostal. This is Paul's teachings. Now, as I said, I'm going to have to skip over quite a bit. So if you're looking at your Bible or the outline, either one, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16 tells me that sinners without law will also perish without law. Keeping them from hearing the truth will not keep them unaccountable. Because remember, there's enough in nature to leave them without excuse. But those that are in sin in the law shall be judged by the law. And there is no mercy in law. Mercy rejoices against the judgment of the law, is what James said. So it has to be more than just the law. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it takes more than that. Now, real doers of the law shall be justified or declared right before God. And what does he mean by that? Well, this again is controversial. When Gentiles or people not Jews outside the Mosaic law do by nature things contained in the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, some people say, well, that's the natural man. Don't think so. I think this is talking about a saved Gentile. But some of the Jews are having trouble accepting. Because that very expression, when you get over in the 8th chapter, and when you read in the 8th chapter and the 10th chapter of Hebrews, talks about the law being written in your heart is what makes you one of God's people. And they all will have that from the least to the greatest in the new dispensation. That prophecy was made, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So I have difficulty with the idea that this is not talking about a regenerated Gentile, or Gentile having become a new creature. It's apparent from some of those verses in the second chapter that there were lots of Jews in the church at Rome as well as Gentiles. Now I'm going to skip over a little bit. In the very last verses of the second chapter, it tells us that the true identity of a real Jew, one of God's truly chosen people or elect people, is not the outward lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather having experienced the inward spiritual operation of God's circumcision of the heart. That's a saved person. By the time you get down to the last part of the second chapter, you think that that's the way that it is. That's what he's teaching. Well, is there any advantage in being a Jew? He said, much every way, but chiefly because unto them are committed the oracles of God, the gospel, or the scriptures, rather, the revelation that we have in the Bible was committed unto them. Now, I've written this note in here. There was a great advantage in being a Jew as long as they considered those scriptures a guide to achieving reconciliation to and a communion with their God, their living God, rather than those oracles being all that can be known of God. I hope you followed that. We have people today all over this country that claim to be Christian. They have Old Testament and New, and they think that all that can be known of God is what they can read in the Bible. If you stop there, the Bible has completely failed in its purpose as far as you're concerned, of putting you in touch, directly in touch with the living God. Chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. as it is written, and guess who he quotes from? David's prayer in the 51st Psalm. Wonder how the Jews took that when the man after God's heart lapsed so badly that he became a shameful liar in trying to cover up his sins of adultery and murder. Oh, he did. That conversation between him and Joab is just astounding. Both of them were lying, and they both knew it in that cover-up. So even David, and I think he brought that up on purpose, proved himself a liar during that transgression. Sometimes, Paul said, if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, and he asked a question here, I don't believe our righteousness ever causes the truth of God to abound, that our unrighteousness, that our lie, caused the truth of God to abound. Sometimes God's truth abounds in spite of my lie or someone else's. Now, that's the only way I can understand that, what he was trying to say there. You may be able to enlighten me a little bit on it, but I hope you understood what I just said, because we're going to hasten on here. If there's any of this you would like to discuss with me, I'll be happy to do that when we have more time. Because of his teaching, Paul said, we are accused of saying, let us do evil that good may come. We teach salvation by grace. We teach eternal security. And I've had that thrown in my face. Have you? Let us do evil that good may come. No, our evil will not glorify God, but God has a way of abounding in spite of our deficiencies. Even a man like David, who I think is probably better than any of us as a whole. Paul asked the question, are they better? Are we then better than they, the Jews referring to the Gentiles? No, in no way. And then he uses a half dozen different scriptures from the Old Testament. And I've got them, I'm not going to repeat them, but I've got them lined out here. It's the only one I couldn't find to prove that all are under sin. All men are under sin. While the Jewish law speaks only to those who are exposed to it, its message declares this, that all the world is guilty before God. Amen. They may not ever hear that, but you need to tell them that all the world is guilty before God. And the law should tell us that. It certainly did at some point. It told Paul that he was a sinner, an exceeding great sinner. Boasting is excluded by this law of faith. Chapter 4, Abraham is used as an example. It says, if Abraham were justified by works, and James says he was, he has something to boast about. But not before God. I look at what James said, and the best way I know to explain it is God doesn't need to see your works to know you have faith, since he can read the heart of every human being. He can see the faith. The world can't. But it's not by works of the law as such that they can see it, but it's by works that flow from faith. Faith is the cause of those works. That was true of Abraham, and the examples given of him was true. And then he goes to David. See, here's a man that was before the law and a patriarch of those that were under the law, and here's a man that was under the law. In the 32nd Psalm, which I believe to be David's salvation experience as clearly as any of them, He says, blessed is the man, including himself, whom God imputes righteousness without works. And then he quotes David, Paul does. David said in that psalm, he said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, whose iniquity is not imputed unto him, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no deceptiveness. Only the spirit is pure. But blessed is that man. David knew what he's talking about because he's one of them. Regeneration has always been the same. And I threw that latter part in because you'll find it in that psalm, because it's an important part of what it is to be truly saved. God's promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And if they which be of the law be heirs, faith is made void or nullified, and the promise is made of no effect. I'm going to have to skip over a considerable amount of this. I don't leave anything out that's critical. Chapter 5 begins with being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Reconciled to God by the death of his Son, being much more reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The word is atonement in the King James, but it's the same word as he used before. It's reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. What Adam lost was fellowship with God, with his sin. We have that back if we've truly been saved. It's hindered by this outward man, but at least we have a reconciliation to God and a communion with him that follows. Now here's a scripture that's difficult, and I want to get to it. Sin was in the world before the Mosaic law was dispensed, but sin is not imputed or credited when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who's he talking about? Innocent children? They die, don't they? Even though they're not accountable for their sin? I don't suppose he meant to include the animals, but they all die, don't they? It's not their fault. It's man's fault. And what is the sin and after the similitude of Adam? That's sinning knowing you're going against God. The wages of sin is death. I want to just mention in chapter 7, I'm going to skip over most of chapter 6, and you could read this for yourself. It's telling us what we should do in view of what he's already taught us. But this is a difficult passage in 1 through 6 of chapter 7. Just as surely as a wife is set free from the bondage of her husband by his death, so we Jews are set free from the bondage of the Mosaic law by the death of that one and only flawless, sinless lawkeeper, Jesus Christ. We are now free to be bound to the resurrected Jesus in spirit rather than to the letter of the Mosaic law. That's the best way I can express it. Paul said he did not recognize or know sin in himself except through the law, until the law said to him, thou shalt not lust. Sin was therefore exposed by the law, but not cured. Now, in the last part of the seventh chapter, Paul lamented terribly his weakness in the flesh that kept him from doing what he wanted to do. And when he got down to the end of it, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But he answered it. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're waiting for the resurrection, for that to be fulfilled in you, you're missing the point. It's through the Spirit indwelling and the regenerated heart that we are able, not being under the dominion of sin any longer, we are able to rise again above it and to exhibit that transfiguration, that metamorphosis before the world. That you couldn't do that if you tried. But God, when we get right and when our faith is full, he can make us shine before a lost and dying world, before each other for that matter, in a way that you can't even describe what you saw. Call it a feeling or whatever. But it's the power that pervades the saints of God when they really get right with him and close to him and are, I'm going to use the word transformed or transfigured, because that's what the word is. The metamorphosis. Now, in chapter 8, and there's so much in here, Paul makes clear let me skip over a little bit of this. To be carnally minded is death. They who live according to the fleshly mind and the things of the flesh, while they who live according to the Spirit, and let me back up a minute. They who live according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, and so to be carnally minded is death. While they who live according to the Spirit mind and the things of the Spirit, and being thus spiritually minded, they obtain life and peace. This is not referencing natural death or eternal death, but rather the produce of our lives is death if we live according to our fleshly mind. While the produce of our life is life if we live according to the Holy Spirit. We project life one way, we project death another way. I want to skip down to a verse that's very key here. I'll get one before I get there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This was meant to identify the children of God, not to exclude the possibility of lost sinners being led or drawn to Jesus and eternal salvation by God's reproving and convicting Spirit. Read that for yourself and see if that's not true. The Spirit of adoption makes for us an intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit himself witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if we so be we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation or hope of the creature, the created thing, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or created thing was made subject to vanity, which to me is worthlessness or uselessness, not willingly, but reason of the same who subjected the same in hope, or the one who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a future thing. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now. Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to know by experience the redemption of our body. So we are the, our inward man is born of the Spirit. Our outward man is a child of God by adoption, which shall not be completed until the resurrection. Likewise, the Holy Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart, which I believe is referring to Jesus, knows the mind of the Spirit, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you got two divine intercessors, one in heaven and one here on earth, helping you to pray as you ought to. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'm out of time. Let me see how I can wrap this up. I have to get to this. For I already mentioned it. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what it's all about. Conformance to the image of his Son. We, in regeneration, our innermost man is conformed completely. It's our purpose as the called saints of God to be as nearly conformed to his image as we can possibly be as we go through this life. Some do that better than others. And as I said, it's a transfiguration, it's a metamorphosis that is temporary. And I don't think anybody can make it last very long. That's my experience. It fades away. But the more worldly we are, I'm just going to have to skip over a whole bunch of this and get to where I was going to stop. I was going to stop where Tim Bennion took his text. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, now in view of all of this, and he's going to say some wonderful things in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans, and you can read this, and I'll be happy to try to answer any questions that I can regarding it. But after he gets through with the 11th chapter in this wonderful, wonderful presentation, as I said, Peter said it was hard to be understood, from chapter 1 through chapter 11, he says, I beseech you therefore, referring back to the first 11 chapters, that you all present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, wait a minute. I skipped over all these, but he repeatedly said the body is mortal. The body is dead or dying. How can you offer it? How can you present it a living sacrifice if it's dead by this transformation, by this transfiguration that this Holy Spirit is working in you to cause? Now he said, be not conformed to this world, but he went on to say, and be not conformed to this world, but rather be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word transformed is transfigured. That's your metamorphosis again. So the whole thing that he's teaching is how to be, show forth the image of God, or let him show it, or image of Jesus Christ, let him show forth in your mortal body, in your dead body, because what is it? The one chapter scripture in the book of, in the 8th chapter of Romans says, he is able to, make alive your mortal body, able to quicken, which means make alive your mortal body by the Spirit that dwelleth within you. This is not talking about the resurrection to come. You're going to be quickened by the Holy Spirit when your body is changed, but right now it's the one that's indwelling your heart that's going to transform you or transfigure you or cause this metamorphosis where the old ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly, at least for a little while. I like that, don't you? And people, there's not any way that we can set our determination and do that on our own. This is what the first 11 chapters teach me. And Paul was talking about, indulge me just another minute or two. He was talking about the long-suffering of God in the second chapter, and there he very clearly agrees with Peter. Peter said the reason God's long-suffering, we're not to despise it, Paul said, because it leads us to repentance. The reason for the long-suffering is that those who are obstinately resisted up to now might yet be saved. Peter said to account the long-suffering of God's salvation. Then he said our own brother Paul, he's testified to the same thing in some of his epistles, and the only place I can find it is in the second chapter and the ninth chapter of Romans. And in the ninth chapter, people take that scripture and turn it right around the other way. No, Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why are you so burdened that you could wish yourself a curse from Christ for his unrepentant Judaistic loved ones in the flesh? Why be so burdened if they're already predestined to be lost? Because they can still be saved. And the reason why that they did not achieve it is because they sought it not by faith. Somebody already quoted that in these lessons. Time again, in those last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he gives that as the reason. That they didn't seek it the right way. They didn't humble themselves and go about it in the right way. But don't boast yourself against the branches, because the root beareth you, you don't bear it. And he warned the churches. He said, if God spared not the natural branches, you better take heed that he spare not you. I'm going to tell you something. Those people that turned away from God were never Israel in his sight, though they were descendants of Israel. And he proves that conclusively. And that's part of what he was teaching here. The remnant is what he looked at when he preserved it all the way down to Jesus coming. And he said he would, and he did. And when he said, well, who was that remnant when Jesus came? Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and those shepherds out in the field, Simeon and Anna that come into the temple. I don't know, maybe even those wise men that came from afar. I don't know if they were Jews or Gentiles, but I'll tell you one thing. They'd been under Jews' influence in the exile, or they wouldn't have been there. Please pardon me for going over time. Brother Miller, like you said you did so often, I bit off more than I could chew. But I love this, and I hope this helped to you, and take that outline or whatever you call it, see if it'll help you. Pardon me, Brother Brian, if I've run over into your time, just...